birthdays we're celebrating. We had my dad turned 88 this week on the 13th, and our son turned 27, and our granddaughter turned 1. And so we had a birthday party last night, and I never knew a one-year-old could have so much fun, or her grandpa either. It was really fun. But we're here today, and this week, you know, we went to Kentucky 2 weeks ago. We left 2 weeks ago today, and we got back, and about half of the team that went to Kentucky was sick this week, recovering from whatever, and we're blaming it on our Catholic friend Mike. He was sick during the trip, and he worked on every crew, so he spread it to all of us. So I'm going to have a word with him and find. He was telling us how easy it is to be a Catholic. He said, all you have to do, you live like you want, you go to confession, and that's all you got to do, and life is easy. He goes, you evangelicals, you make it hard. And I'm like, well, maybe, but listen, what do you do when you get sick? What does a Catholic do when you get sick? You can't just go to confession and get rid of your sickness. So we've been praying for our sick friends. And by the way, we are witnessing to our friend, and he might even be listening because he's on the email chain. So Mike, if you're out there, thanks a lot. And we're praying for your soul every day. We got back, and last Sunday afternoon, I started feeling a little something in my throat, and then during the week, I just kept fighting it off, and I'm feeling pretty good now, but I'm still a little bit chesty. I thank the Lord the cough went away, and I have a 3-bag thing of lemon tea right here, so it soothes the throat, and I boiled the water when I got up this morning, poured it in my mug at 5 a.m., and it's still so boiling hot, you can hardly sip it. And it's in my Yeti mug that my son-in-law and daughter got me for Christmas. It's got Pastor Kevin Cernick, Martintown Community Church, established 1879. So there you go. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and these kinds of Sundays are, for me, exciting, but at the same time, there's a heavy burden hanging over us as believers to make the biblical perspective of life known to the world around us, because we really do live in a culture of death. And the more that death can be promoted, it seems, the happier people are in our culture. So I chose a passage, and in the bulletin I put selected scripture, but the psalm I want to speak from is Psalms chapter 11 today, and then there'll be some other scriptures in there as well as we go through the message. But we're going to look at life. We're going to look at the issues facing our culture, like transgenderism, homosexuality, sexual immorality, because all these things come together and have a force and an impact on our culture. And so we need to know the biblical perspective of these things. So I've been adding to my notes and taking away and adding, and finally settled on what I feel like the Lord would have me to talk about this morning. If you have your Bible, Psalms chapter 11, the title of the message is When the Foundation is Cracked. Psalm 11, beginning at verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. And this is a psalm of David, by the way. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, that that you inspired David to ask the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then you answer that question for us, Father. And I pray today that as we look at these scriptures, as we look at these issues, that you will, in fact, Give us the strength and the power and the comfort and the joy that you promise. And we give you the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So earlier this year, I received a letter from John MacArthur, the great radio personality, and he has this church out in California, Grace Church. And it wasn't a letter written only to me. It was a letter to all the pastors and church leaders on his mailing list. And maybe you got the letter too. But in his letter, he said, "Pastors, will you join the nationwide effort to preach on a biblical view of sexual morality on January 16, 2022, and proclaim the gospel of salvation that is now being criminalized?" And he's referring to a new law that passed in Canada that went into effect last Saturday, January 8, 2022, that makes it illegal for any pastor or church leader to speak against homosexuality or transgenderism or who counsels a person to obey Christ and abandon their alternate lifestyle tendencies that are not in keeping with the scriptures. So basically what that law is intended to do is to muzzle people, leaders, pastors, from advising people to follow the scriptures rather than their own feelings. And this means that as of January 8th in Canada, it's against the law to preach, teach, or counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. And the penalty of breaking this law is up to 5 years in prison. So in his letter, MacArthur says, "Faithful church members and lay leaders, will you join in prayer that God would work powerfully through the preaching of his word and in the lives of the lost? Divine and sovereign grace compel us to be faithful to the scriptures at any cost. Our calling is to rescue people with the truth." That's our calling. So I spent a good deal of time this week putting together a study on homosexuality, on transgenderism, sexual immorality, and abortion, because these are the big issues facing us in society today. And they're not separate issues. These are all one and the same in the fact that the intent is to bring down the family, bring down the home, break the church, and for evil to reign supreme in our culture. And so rather than go through each one of these topics and rail against them, rather than rail against the homosexual community and the abortionists and the transgenders and the immoral, I decided to talk about these issues and to lump them all together in a cause and effect message that has to do with sin in our culture in a very broad aspect. So I'm here to proclaim God's word in love and truth to all who will hear it. Now, let me begin by saying the problem is not abortion, and the problem is not immorality or homosexuality or transgenderism or any other specific issue in our culture. These are all symptoms of a greater problem, and that problem is sin, and we all practice it, and we're all victims of it. And before we start getting worked up, let's say, about these major issues in our culture, let's look at our own hearts and let's confess our sins before the Lord. When Daniel went to the Lord and prayed for his country, he prayed for himself that God would forgive his personal sin, and then he prayed for the sins of his people and asked the Lord to forgive them. But it starts with us. You know, we all practice sin and we're all victims of it. And sometimes a person's sin cannot be hidden, and they shout out to the world from the rooftops. Other times, there are hidden sins. Sins are hidden in the darkness of the night. And you may not have had an abortion, and you may not struggle with homosexuality, but you do struggle with sin. Your struggle might be pornography, or maybe your struggle isn't pornography. Perhaps it's gossip, or maybe it isn't gossip, but it's a bitter spirit. Or maybe it's not a bitter spirit, but it's a refusal to yield to the Holy Spirit in your life. Sin is all of our problem, and sin is each one of our problems. And it's acted out in many ways. And maybe you yourself are a prodigal. Maybe you're a fugitive at large, refusing to come back to God, the God who knows and loves you. And I want to say, I'm not here today to make you feel better. I had a pastor tell me one time that the pastor wasn't stepping on people's toes on Sunday morning, he wasn't doing his job. So I hope you did not wear your steel-toed shoes today. In the last 50 years or more, our world has changed in many ways, and not necessarily for the better. There's been an all-out assault of evil on our culture to not only turn us away from God, but to cause us to hate God's word. And it's not enough just to want nothing to do with God. You must not only agree with the debauchery of the world, but you have to celebrate it along with them. And a great veil has been placed over the eyes of the unbelieving world, and anything virtuous and worthy of praise is considered wrong. Things like chastity or even life itself, anything God-honoring is reason for ridicule, for condescension, and ultimately, it appears now, even jail. Satan's attack has been leveled at the family, and if he can break the family unit, he can bring down our country that honors God. And I may have mentioned this before, and if I have, because sometimes I do what I might call a composite sermon, where I take things from different sermons I've preached, and I look back through my notes. I got an email this week from someone who had a question about one of my newspaper columns that they read a couple years ago and wanted some validation on where the quote came from, and I have to tell you, you'd think it'd be easy just to do a word search in your own files, wouldn't it? But no, I word searched and word searched and word searched for 2 or 3 hours and finally came up with absolutely nothing. And so sometimes you just can't pinpoint when you said it before or where. So if I said this before, forgive me, but you probably won't remember it anyway because we only remember 10% of what we hear anyhow. So there's this movie called Force 10 from Navarone. And Harrison Ford and Robert Shaw are the actors. And this is a 1978 World War II war film. And it's based on Alistair MacLean's 1968 novel of the same name, Force 10 from Navarone. And it's one of those timeless movies. And the good guys in that movie, led by Harrison Ford and Robert Shaw, they have to blow up a bridge in Yugoslavia that is vital to the Nazis. And when they see the bridge, they realize that they don't have enough explosives to do the job. And so rather than give up, the men decide to blow up a dam that's upstream. And that will unleash a torrent of water that will knock out the bridge. And so Harrison Ford and Robert Shaw, they dress up as Nazis, and they clamber down the steep interior steps to the bottom of the dam. And you can picture it, you know, inside those dams they have steps, and they're going down. You have the echoing off the walls and everything. And they find the spot. They put the explosives in place. They set the fuse, and as they're turning to leave, the dynamite goes off and it makes a huge bang, but then nothing happens. And so outside the dam, the rest of the good guys hear the explosion, and when the dam doesn't disintegrate, the team turns to their demolitions expert, who leans back, lights a pipe, and he says, "Patience. You've got to have patience." And at that same moment, Harrison Ford and Robert Shaw notice cracks forming in the foundation of the dam, and then water begins to spurt through the cracks. And they take off running for their lives, and they barely make it out before the dam explodes, and it sends an avalanche of water hurtling downstream, and when it hits the mighty bridge, the columns sway, and then it begins to crumble, and finally the bridge collapses at the very moment that the Nazis are crossing with their tanks and jeeps. That's the climax of the movie, so sorry about the spoiler, but you should look it up and watch it. It's actually a really good movie. It's a lesson in the power of cracks in the foundation. if you know what you're doing, just a little dynamite in the right place will do the trick. All it takes is a little crack, well placed at the right moment, and the whole thing comes crumbling down. And those who attack the foundation of our culture have laid their explosives in the right place. And we can see cracks in the foundation now. And we can see water beginning to pour through. And the dam will collapse eventually. And it'll wash away the tenants that have held us in place as a society for over 226 years. God, marriage, and family are in danger of being completely wiped out. And that brings me to the familiar question from Psalm 11, verse 3 that I just read. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, we don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm. Many writers connect it to the time when Saul was chasing David in the wilderness from 1 Samuel 23. We can't be sure of that, but it's very possible. And we know the psalm comes at a very desperate moment, when David's enemies seemed to be closing in on him and his friends encouraged him to run away. When the foundations are destroyed, David says, what can the righteous do? And many preachers have taken this text and they've used it to show that when the foundations are destroyed, there's nothing the righteous can do. They're left in a hopeless situation, but that's not what David says. When the foundations are destroyed, there are many things the righteous can do, but above all else, they must first get a right view of God. You know, our culture has been trending away from God for years, but the speed of the change has shocked many Christians, and many feel that the foundations of our society are about to crumble beneath the attack. And I'm of the opinion that we're at a tipping point, and if we don't right this ship, it's going to sink. And you know, I'm not as young as I used to be, but I like to stay in touch with the younger generations. And I was asking a couple of people in their 20s about this whole transgender movement that seems to suddenly just come upon the scene. I remember a few years ago during the Obama administration when he made all the public places have transgender bathrooms. And I thought, wow, that's crazy. Who even thinks like that? Is this even an issue? So I began talking to people in their 20s and 30s, and they already know all about it. They know all about the hormone therapy, about the struggle that people have, and all of these things. You know something? If we're going to minister to people in our society, in our culture, in our church, then we have to know what the biblical perspective is on these things and how it relates to God. And I want to say that these issues that we're dealing with, these issues with sexual immorality, these issues with abortion, the issue of homosexuality and transgenderism, these aren't just big city issues. These are taking place in small towns all across America, in our own communities, and many people, even in their own homes, are dealing with these things. So this isn't some remote thing that we can just blow over and blow off, because it's not going away. So we need to know how to approach it, how to approach these things. You know, when a nation celebrates what God condemns, judgment from on high must eventually come. When we celebrate the things that God condemns, we can count on God's judgment coming. No one can say how or when or where that judgment will come, but as certainly as the great empires of history have fallen, America will not escape God's judgment. And so as we look at the first three verses here in Psalm 11 that describe David's predicament, let's consider the commitment that we must make as we face the future. The first one is, we will not flee. David says, I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountain like a bird? So first of all, it's not wrong to flee persecution. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, when they persecute you in one town, escape to another. So it's not necessarily wrong to want to escape persecution, but sometimes you can't escape. you cannot escape. And sometimes the Lord calls us to stand and to face whatever comes. And this is one of those times. When David's friends encouraged him to flee the country, he replied, "I have taken refuge in the Lord. If God cannot protect him, then running to Egypt won't keep him safe either." And so I apply that same principle to the current moral crisis in America. As Christians, we are to be salt and light in the world in which we live. And we are needed to shed light in the darkness and to bring spice and flavor as we preserve God's blessing. You know, it says salt and light, and we say, well, you know, we sang that song when we were little kids, that Sunbeam song, how's it go? Jesus wants me to be a sunbeam, right? No, how's it go? I'll be a sunbeam for him, to shine for him each day. Jesus wants me as a sunbeam to shine for him each day. And we sang that, and we go through the motions, and it paints a really great picture. But when you talk about salt, you know, salt's a preservative. So as Christians and as us having the presence of the Holy Spirit, we're to preserve the things of God in the world today. But salt is also a spice, and salt spices things up and gives it some flavor and some taste. And so we're also to bring some spice into this bland world in which we live, because one thing is for certain, and that is that the devil has not changed his tactics in all these years, from the Garden of Eden when he first tricked Eve with the fruit from the tree of life, and Eve looked at it and it looked good to eat, and she took a bite and she gave it to Adam, and Adam saw the same thing, and little did they know that when they partook of that fruit that God had forbidden them to take from, that murder and rape and death and destruction and all these things was going to enter into God's perfect creation. And the devil still does that. He packages up sin, makes it look attractive. He tricks people. They think it's not going to affect them. It's not going to hurt me. I can handle it. And then they get caught in it. And we saw in our study on Thursday night, and I mentioned it before, but in Isaiah chapter 14, it says that Satan does not let his captives go free. Once he has you, he hangs on. And the only way you can be free is through the blood, the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. And the world needs to hear that, but if they don't hear that, they're stuck in the clutches of the devil. And so we're in this moral crisis in America, and we are to be salt and light, and we cannot sit idly by while the foundations of our culture are being attacked. But there's a cost involved, because the message of Jesus Christ is an offensive message. And I remember talking to an unbelieving friend of mine at work back in the 1980s, and I was questioning him about his licentious lifestyle. And I distinctly remember two things he said in response to my questioning his promiscuity. Number one, he said, "Are you serious?" He said, "This is the 80s. Anything goes." And number two, he said, "Abortion is now legal. It's not wrong. Women can have an abortion without feeling guilty." Those were his two responses. And you know, that was the prevailing mindset of the world then, and it's still the prevailing mindset of the world today. According to the American Humanist Association, whose motto is "Good without God." And I say that's an oxymoron, because the word God means good. When we talk about God being good, we're talking about the goodness of God. The very character of God is good. God is good all the time, because the Bible gives us that main characteristic of who God is. So to say good without God is, you might as well be a hamster on a wheel in the cage. You're just running in circles and going nowhere. Only it's worse than that. According to the American Humanist Association, the definition of humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, without theism, meaning without God, or other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. So, according to humanistic philosophy, Good begins and ends in man. It is the good in our nature that defines the basis of good in our culture. That's how they define it. It's the goodness in our nature that defines the basis of good in our culture. And that all sounds fine and good, except that it doesn't work, because human beings continue to treat one another as commodities or inconveniences rather than as precious, unique souls bearing the image of their Creator. And that's why Martintown Community Church stands as a voice for life. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I want to say that our prayers and our compassion and our sympathy goes to anyone who has suffered through the shame and the guilt of having an abortion. Most people who have had an abortion never tell anyone. But God wants you to know that healing is possible. Jesus said in Matthew 28:11, "Come to me, and I will give you rest, and learn from me, and you will find rest for your soul." And if you're suffering from guilt and shame and have been carrying that around with you, maybe for years, then come to Jesus, leave your heavy burden at the cross, and be free, and let a trusted friend know here in the body of Christ, and we will pray, because one of the things we do well here is pray. The problems in our culture yield themselves to solution only when they're measured by what the Bible says. And these things that we're talking about today are not new. And the reason why abortion and homosexuality and transgenderism and sexual immorality are talked about so much these days in the church, and I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek because you hardly ever hear it talked about, but it should be talked about in the church, because it's talked about so much in society, and what you hear in the church, you're never going to hear out there. The difference between 20 years ago and now is that 20 years ago, certain things were recognized as detrimental to a healthy society. And today, these very same things that were once considered detrimental are now celebrated. Anything in our society that God's Word warns us about is now celebrated. The humanist viewpoint, which views a human being as fundamentally just another animal, and the God of his own world, gives us no reason to question morality in any degree, because if the human race is only another species of animal, then we can be treated like one, and therefore there's no moral or spiritual question involved. But if, as the Bible states, mankind is uniquely singled out to bear the stamp of God's image, as stated in Genesis 1:26, and to be the object of Jesus Christ's redemptive love, then living moral, upright lives assumes spiritual implications, because it brings into the picture God. It brings God into the picture, and we face our responsibility to Him and His unchanging laws. As Christians, we must always go to the Scriptures for our frame of reference and try to settle moral issues on the basis of what the Word of God says, regardless of what the world thinks and does about them. And if we, as a population of people, or even if it's only our politicians who insist on being a nation that celebrates immorality in almost every form, then we can expect God's judgment upon us in various ways. For example, it's estimated that about 1 out of every 3 babies in America are aborted today. The numbers from 1973 until 2017, which was the last number I could get, are over 60 million babies have been aborted in our country. The Bible says that bloodshed begets bloodshed. And that means that one of the natural consequences of abortion in our country is that God's judgment upon us means more bloodshed. It's a natural sequence and consequence. the consequence of bloodshed can come about in various ways. For instance, God's judgment may take the form of a plague or of increased incidence of disease, something that we all know a little bit about. It may even take the form of weather, like tornadoes and hurricanes or earthquakes. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about climate change, but perhaps these changes we're seeing are actually God's judgment on a world that is going deeper and deeper into sin. Perhaps God's judgment will be in the form of an outbreak of war, or maybe increased violence or crime rate or suicides. Did you know that the U.S. teen suicide rate is higher than it's ever been in our history? And I'm not saying that God makes somebody kill himself, because God does not do that. He's the author of life, not death. But in Romans chapter 1, it tells us that when people insist on suppressing the truth of God and living in their own sin, eventually God turns them over to their sin and he lets them go. And the stubbornness and the rebellion that results against God will lead one to his own destruction, and his own sin soon devours him. That's Romans chapter 1. God says, if that's what you want, then I'll let you have it. But I want you to know, I'm turning you over into your own sin. And since you insist on suppressing the truth, since you insist on not being obedient to my word, and since even though evidence of me is all around in everything you see, he says, I'll turn you over to your sin, and your sin will consume you, and you will not have any joy or happiness. In John chapter 8, verse 44, it tells us that Satan is a liar and a murderer. And in a violent society, Satan is permitted to exercise his will more directly and substantially. He's given more of a grip on society as people give in at these points, because the restraint and the resolve of society against evil is diminished. And so therefore, the devil's able to exercise his desire to deceive and murder in various ways. And an obvious example of this is the devaluation of life itself. If we consider the unborn to be non-human, then there's a decline in appreciation and understanding of the value of human life. And without a sense of the worth of human life, people act violently in a number of ways. And abortion is one. Euthanasia is another, where the elderly are euthanized because someone feels they no longer have anything to contribute to society. So how are we doing so far? Okay, listen. In the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, the prophet says that in Israel, there's a lack of faithfulness. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, it says, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land anymore. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And then he says, the result is swearing, deception, killing, stealing, adultery, and they use violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns. And so this same progression is what we see in America today. First, there's a disengagement from God. And then immorality increases. And why wouldn't it? Because if you take away the standard by which we are to live, then everyone will do what is right in their own eyes, and moral chaos will ensue. And then violence will follow. And then the whole land is infected and affected. It's what we see in America today, and it'll continue that downward spiral unless this vicious cycle is somehow stopped. And unless we, first of all, the church, return to the principles of the Bible on which our lives are founded, it's up to us to lead our country back. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what do? That brings us back to where we began with the question from Psalm 11, verse 3, that says, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, we have to stand and fight for what we believe. And it's not just what we believe, but it's what the Bible teaches. And that's why we take a stand. It's not just because we believe it. It's because the Bible says it. And that's why we take a stand for what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches. Because we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. This is no time to flee, and there's no place to go anyway. The word translated foundation refers to the moral and spiritual underpinnings of society. What can the righteous do when the foundations crumble beneath them? The answer is, it all depends on how big your God is. If your God is small, then you've got a big problem. If you've got a big God, you'll be okay even when the bad guys seem to be winning. For David and for us, it's not about the what, it's about the who. In times like these, we need God first and foremost. And when the foundations are being hacked away, we've got to go back to our first principles. Psalm 11:4 says, The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And this is David's way of saying that God is everywhere. He's sovereign over the whole universe. And I admit that might not look that way. When you read the headlines, it can seem as if the whole world is spinning out of control. And it's easy to conclude that God either is not on his throne, or he doesn't care what happens on the earth. Or some people even say perhaps God's not even there at all. But right at this point, we see the fundamental difference between a believer and an unbeliever. We believe there is a God who sits on the throne of the universe, a God who is absolutely sovereign, a God whose ways are far above our ways, a God to whom the whole human race must someday give an account. Our God is never surprised. He's never asleep. He's never startled by evil. He's never shocked by natural disasters and never astonished by the things taking place in our culture. God is never surprised by anything that happens. Verse 4 says, his eyes watch, he examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. He hates the lover of violence. He'll rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked, and scorching wind will be their portion. No one gets away with anything. God sees everything. He reads every heart. He knows every thought. He hears the words whispered in the darkness, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. The day of judgment is coming for those who mock God and reject his word. For the Lord is righteous, verse 7 says. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. The Lord stands up for those who stand up for him, and he takes the side of those who side with him. And it's true that we live in morally corrupt times. But why should we despair? Because if God is on the throne, then we should rejoice, because these are our times. These are our times. We don't have to ask, what will America be like in 10 years or 20 or 100 years? Because the great news is, we don't have to stay alive for another 100 years, because we serve a God who is eternal. And he'll still be on the job long after we're gone. The wicked will not have the last word. And I think, I've said this before, and I'm going to keep saying it, and it's kind of hard to squelch my enthusiasm about the only thing that has squelched it is being sick. My wife said, well, you're not excited about tomorrow? I said, yes, I am, but I'm not excited about this cough I have to keep suppressing. And I'd be talking a lot louder if I could today. You know why? Because we live in great times. I mentioned last Sunday, and I mentioned it before, but God chose our times and the place we would live, the very jobs we would have, even before we were born. He knew everything, and he didn't make a mistake and put us in the wrong era of time. He put us here for the here and the now. that we would be a witness for him, that we would take a stand, that we would take what we know, and we're going to see God moving and working outside the box. And I love it when God moves and works outside the box. This week I got a letter from a young lady who's going to Brazil to be a missionary. Her and her three sisters, and they've been back in the States. They grew up in Brazil as missionary kids. And they're back. They came back and they spent 10 years in the States getting their nursing degrees, their midwife degrees, and their emergency EMTs. And while they were here, they got involved in foster care. So they got five little kids of all different shades of color. And they show a picture, and you have these three blonde ladies, and then you have these five little kids. And they're going back to Brazil to be missionaries. But rather than turn the kids back over into the foster system, they decided to adopt them. And so these three sisters adopted these five kids. I think it's five, maybe it's four. And at first I thought, well, I don't think that's a good idea to support them, because that's not the biblical model for family. But then I thought, aren't we here to rescue the perishing and to help those who are lost? And what happens if those little girls get put back into the foster system? Where are they going to go? Where are they going to end up? Who's going to tell them of the love of Jesus? And will they even end up in a home that even honors Jesus? Will they even end up in a home at all? Or will they go through the system and at 18 just get kicked out into society, which is what happens? And I don't want to get into the discussion on all the logistics behind it, but I just want to get in on the discussion that sometimes God works outside of the box. And you know, it's nothing these days for a gay couple to adopt a son or a daughter. In fact, it's celebrated, and we're told it's fine and dandy. So why shouldn't three godly women who love the Lord use the same laws that other people are using to their advantage, use it to the advantage of the kingdom of God and change lives? And so I'm excited about what God is going to do, and I was very excited about how the Holy Spirit just brought us together and introduced us to this family and all that's involved, and we need to pray for them. I don't even know their names. We just call them the Three Sisters Ministry. But we're going to see God working outside of the box, and we need to be ready as believers for God to use us outside of the box for his kingdom, to take advantage of the opportunities that he gives us, because the culture isn't going to wait for us. So what can we do? Here's what I got, four things. This will take me to the end. You pray and we pray. In 1 Kings chapter 8, King Solomon is dedicating the brand new temple to the Lord. And he says in 1 Kings 8:28, Solomon prayed, "Give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." You know, sometimes saying "I'll pray about it" sounds like a broken record, and it sounds simple and mundane, but prayer is our most powerful and effective weapon. We need to pray and pray and pray. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our elections. We need to pray on behalf of our nation and confess the collective sins of our own people. And you need to pray for the souls of those you have a burden for, because that's the first action you take. And if you don't know about your own soul's eternal destiny, then you need to get right with God right now. You need to pray to receive him and to confess your sins and to turn to him and make him the Lord of your life, and you will experience peace for the first time. So first, you pray and I pray. Secondly, you talk. you tell people about Jesus, because until people turn to the Lord, there's very little hope of ever changing one's mind about the issues that we face in our culture. You can't change someone else's mind. Only God can do that, and that's where reform and the revival starts. It starts in each person as they put their trust in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, how do you talk to people about Jesus? That's the question that people always have to ask. Always ask. Well, here's how I say to do it: you ask them how they're doing. What's going on in their life? You reach out and you love them genuinely. You don't wait until they change before you start loving them. You love them as Jesus would, where they are right now, and you show them what Christ-like love is. And when you're given the opportunity, you share your story with them, because everybody has a story about how God saved you and gave you purpose, and of course, and at last, peace. And then, fourthly, invite them to church. We understand the enemy is not who or what we see. The enemy is the devil and his invisible forces of darkness doing battle against God and his eternal kingdom of light. And we also understand that the church is probably the last place those suffering from an abortion, or those who are gay or transgender or sexually immoral, probably the last place they want to be, but this is where they need to be. And we have the message of life and hope, and it's the only message that will bring peace and joy. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." Our job is not to straighten people out. Our job is not even to straighten ourselves out. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to let Jesus live his life through us, to introduce to others the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's what it means, by the way, to have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. It means that you have the presence of Jesus Christ in your life, and you're letting Jesus live his life through you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word never fails. And Father, I thank you that when it seems like the foundations are being destroyed right beneath us, you're sitting on your throne above the circle of the earth, and you're carrying out your will through the days of history, through the days of our life. You have a plan and a purpose and a reason. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given us this time and this place to be able to stand on the truth of your word, and to be able to stand up in the face of a cultural depravity and an overtaking of all that is right and just according to your word. Lord, I pray that you'll give us not only the desire, but the ability and the strength and the power, when we have done all, to stand in your name. And we give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.